Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The author says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you should not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, quote, you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' But when the woman said that the tree saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Father, we ask that you would be our constant reminder. We are in desperate need of a king. Let us live lives that are constantly aware of that. It is in the name of your Son, Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. For the sake of context, let's walk through this passage real quick and see how we got into chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 is our order. It's our introduction to creation. And he systematically walks through, the author, probably Moses, systematically walks us through the thing and activity that God invested himself into on each day during the first week of creation. He tells us about the creation of light and tells us about the creation of land and water and the beasts of the field. And then he gets to chapter 1, verse 26, and he introduces us to the moment in which God created the pinnacle, the climax, the high point of all creation, and that is humanity. And he says of humanity that he created him male and female, and they both bear his image and are created in his likeness. Because of that, all humanity has inherent value. They reflect who God is, and because they reflect who God is, not because of who they are, but because of the one who invested himself into them, all human beings have inherent value. I recently heard an atheistic scholar who used verse 26 and compared it to chapter 2 and said, as evidence of the Bible's fallacy, you have two creation stories in reference to humanity. Here's the mistake he's making. Chapter 2 is not the story of a different group of human beings. Chapter 2 is the author backing out from chapter 1 and going into greater detail regarding what he just introduced us to in chapter 1, verse 26. You tracking with that? So in verse 26, he says he created man and woman on the sixth day. And in chapter 2, he gives you the details of what happened on the sixth day. It's the same human beings that he's going into detail about, okay? And then he gives them responsibility. He gives them direction. The first one he creates is Adam. And before Eve even shows up, he says to Adam, "This is your calling, and this is the manner in which you will fulfill your calling." In other words, before he gave him a wife, he gave him a job. Yeah, I'll pause for effect. Because we tend to get this one backwards. I cannot tell you how many young men and women have said in front of me, this actually happened to me. This is an assault against my psyche. Where I'm sitting in a room with two very, very young people, and they're saying to me that they want for me to do their premarital, and then they want for me to officiate their wedding. They came to me because their mother, who was a Denver police officer, sent them to me because she did not believe they should get married, but she did not want to be the one who told them. Thank you. So they're sitting in my office, and I have these questions. When you get married, what's next? And everyone paused in the room. Everyone paused. Now, it's legitimate for me to pause because I'm the one that asked the question. So I'm supposed to stop talking now, but everyone else is supposed to jump in. And when I said, "What's next?" And they paused for a long, long time. And after a few minutes, because I waited, they looked at me and says, "What do you mean by that?" I said, "Well, where are you going to live?" And they said, "I'm not making this up." They said, "We hadn't thought about it." Maybe you should, okay? Let's go ahead and figure this out now. Where are you going to live next? When you take this woman under your servant leadership, when you are saying to the world that you are going to be directly and immediately and intentionally responsible for her well-being, where will you have her live? And they I'm not making this up. They huddled and they discussed it for a second. For the first time. And when they discussed it for a few seconds, he said, "Well, my father would be okay for us living." Stop talking. No, we got a problem now. We have a big problem. You're telling me that you're about to take this woman out of her father's house. They were 19. You have to take this woman out of her father's house, and instead of taking her into yours, you're going to take her into your father's house. That's not how this works. That's not how this works. They said to me, "We have to do it that way because I don't know what I'm going to be doing for the next 3 or 4 years, whether or not I'll be in school or I'll have a job or so on and so forth." I said, "Well, here's where we are." And in that moment, I'm like, I gotta pull her mother aside and tell her that she set me up here. I said, "Let me tell you what you will not be doing in the next 3 or 4 months. You will not be having me standing in front of you and sending you out to fail. Do I think you need to have everything in place? No, that's not what I'm saying. Do I think you need to know exactly what base you're going to be standing on when the game starts? No, that's not what I'm saying. But boy, you better have a ballpark. Give me a general idea. Give me a direction. I need a genre. I need to know that your goal in life is to not have your father paying you rent for the rest of your life. You're living in his basement rent-free. That's your plan. That's not how this works." And they said to me, "You cannot give us biblical example of a man being responsible for providing for his wife." I am not making this up. I said, "Well, I'm glad you told me that." So we have 1 Timothy chapter 5, that the whole idea of a man who doesn't care for his family is worse than an infidel. But, you know, Paul, you know, people question Paul. He has issues. So let's go to Moses, Old Testament. I said, before God said, "Here is Eve," before Eve was even in the discussion, he said to Adam, "This is your calling. Go out and rule over the earth." We know Adam was a brilliant man. He's responsible for giving name to the animals that were created under the sovereign hand of God. He was responsible for governing over the activities and the order of the of the garden. We know all of that was under him. He must have been a brilliant, brilliant man. He says to him, go out and exercise these gifts that I've bestowed upon you. And in the midst of all of that, Adam is going around. He's naming all the animals. And he noticed there's Mr. and Mrs. Elephant. And there's Mr. and Mrs. Gorilla. And there's squirrels that seem to be compatible. And there's dogs. And there's cats. I don't know if there were cats in the garden. I don't know. I think they came after the fall myself. But that is clearly an act of sin. I'm just saying. That is a human thing. Okay, so I don't know if there were cats there, but if there were two of them, and Adam named them, and they were partnered up, and Adam's looking around and he's noticing there's no Mrs. Me. There's no Mrs. Me. And then we have an introduction to something in chapter 2 that I want to read to you. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work in it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. This is very important. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. God made the same observation. Jump down to verse 20. Then man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me. This is what happened. He says, I recognize that there's no corresponding person. There's no reciprocal part. I want to provide that for you. It's not good for you to be alone. What was ungood about it? What was bad about it, about him being alone? He was in the midst of tending a garden, and he was engaging, enjoying the fellowship of God. But there was no person who also bore God's image with whom he could dialogue regarding the goodness of God. And that is not good. There's a loneliness to that. Have you ever experienced the greatest thing of your life, and then the first thing you do is find someone who can enjoy it with you? I just got this promotion. I got this raise. I just got a new car. The first thing you want to do is find people who are as interested in your joys as you, so that you can share these joys with them. On a daily basis, Adam was at the feet of a God who is unbridled excellence, but there was no person with whom he could engage to discuss the excellence of this God, and that is not good. Being aware of that, God puts him to sleep and brings a woman to him. And he is now responsible for passing the message that was extended to him in chapter 2 on to her. What message was that? You are responsible for ruling the world and tending the garden. So now, as her prophet, priest, provider, and protector, Adam is responsible for turning to Eve and saying, this is the calling that God has placed on our lives. And I will be even better because you bring gifts to this discussion that I do not have. Are you with me? So his calling is now their calling, which is why you want to have an idea of the man's general direction before you jump in there. That's why it happened in that order. His calling becomes theirs. It is no longer Adam, the man, who was ruling over the earth. It is Adam and his wife Eve doing it together. They're doing it together. She is his helper. Not less valuable. She's complementary. The Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as helper as well. So for those of us who hear the word helper and think diminished value, the Holy Spirit is the sovereign God of the universe. He can't be less than. He comes in and he brings his gifts and his capacity, and he complements and enhances yours so that you're able to fulfill the calling before you. Your wife in this case, his wife did the same thing. She comes in and she compliments who he is so that she can help him invest into what it is to be a ruler over the world. Are you with me? This is all necessary runway because we're going somewhere with this. Then there was a serpent who shows up and he initiates a conversation with her. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 again. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field and that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you should not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the spirit, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So I want to pause here and say this out loud. That is not what he said. That is not what he told her. Look at what he told her. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now here's a complication you have. She's saying to the serpent, God told us we couldn't even touch it. That's not what he told them. He says, you can eat of every tree here except that one. He never mentioned touching it. He couldn't because they are responsible for tending the garden. And because they are responsible for the upkeep and nurturing and manicuring of the garden, they have to touch the tree. He didn't say you couldn't touch it. He said you cannot eat the fruit from it. Now, let me pause here for a second and point something out to you. We don't know how many trees are in this garden. We know this. There's more than one. We know this, okay? We know there's more than one. In fact, I would go so far as to say there's more than three. Because honestly, if it's just two of them, you're not going to call it a garden. That's a couple trees. Are you tracking with that? Okay? That's just a couple trees. It's not a garden. It's at least three. Okay? Just humor me on that. Okay? God shows up and says, listen, guys, there are at least three trees over there. And one of them bears fruit that you can't eat. But you can eat to your heart's content from the rest of them. Their immediate response to that was, I want that forbidden stuff. They have a garden overrunning in front of them. And instead of pursuing the fruit of the other trees, they want the one tree that he tells them they can't have. That's the first thing. The second thing is, she misrepresented what God said. The manner in which she presented the statement to the serpent, it has her playing the role of the victim, and it has God playing the role of tyrant. Instead of saying, you mean that all of these trees are yours, God, and I can freely eat from the fruit of any one of them except this one. All of them are yours. You can tell me that I cannot eat the fruit of any of them because they are all yours. Instead of recognizing that her free access to all except one tree was unbridled grace, she says, because I can't have that one, he's a tyrant. He has withheld from me that which I am responsible for keeping. And that's tyrannical. She put herself in the place of the victim. Then it gets worse because they eat from the fruit of the tree. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Often overlooked point. While Eve is having a conversation with the serpent and God is being undermined by the serpent, the priest who was responsible for passing God's word on to her was simply standing there and watching it happen. And after the whole thing unfolded, not only is he guilty of having merely listened to this serpent leave his wife theologically astray, but once the serpent has done so and she has fallen and eaten the fruit, then she says, here, baby, you have some, and he eats it with her. Instead of acting as her protector in the midst of an assailant, he joins her. He's complicit in the assailant's attack. He helps the assailant lead to her fall because he was supposed to stand between her and the serpent and make very clear what God has said. Remember, she was not even present when God gave the message. She wasn't even there. The message went directly to Adam. And Adam was responsible for giving the message to Eve. If I'm sitting here and I hear my wife having a conversation with a serpent, set aside the fact that that ain't happening ever, okay? But I'm seeing a slick serpent having a conversation with my wife. The moment I hear her say something that's slightly off what God has said, I say, hold on, serpent, let me give my wife a second. That's not exactly what he said. He's leading you off track. But that's not what he did. He sat there and watched. And then he joined. He was complicit in her fall. Husbands, he was complicit. He was responsible for her spiritual well-being. And he sat quietly and watched her fall, and then joined her in the fall. Then we have the blame game. I love this, and then it breaks my heart at the same time. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Parenthetically, let me say this. God never asks questions for the sake of getting information. Never. He's all-knowing, okay? So he doesn't say, where is this boy? Where, Adam, I'm at a loss. I have no idea. You are the grand champion of hide-and-seek players. I have no idea where you are in my garden. No idea. Whenever God says, where are you? His intention is not to gain information. It's to stimulate thought. Yeah, yeah. You have been in perfect fellowship with me your entire life. What has happened that would lead you to hide from the God with whom you had perfect fellowship your entire life? He's not asking it for information's sake. Okay? Then he says, but the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard you, the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. He said, who told you that you were afraid? Same issue. He knows who did it. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it. Now, I once heard a pastor address this passage, and he said that this was an example of the man deflecting responsibility because he blamed his wife for what happened. He blamed Eve for the fall. Listen to me. No, he didn't. He said, the woman who you gave to me, she ate of the fruit, and that's why we're here. Honestly, God, couldn't you have given me a better woman than this? He's not blaming her. He's blaming God. Look at what you've gotten me into. I was fine here by myself. Took a nap, woke up, woman standing there. Next thing I know, talking serpents, we eating fruit. This is all on you, Jesus. Then God, didn't even correct him, by the way. Then God turns to the woman and says, what did you do? What have you done? Verse 13, then God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So here's what happened. God says, Adam says, this is your fault. Then God turns to Eve. He's like, one of you, maybe one of you, will take responsibility for what just happened. He's blaming me. We all know that's crazy. Eve, tell me what happened. Then she says, the serpent, he deceived me. Nobody stepped forward and said, the tree that you told us to not touch, or to not eat from, we ate from the tree. It is our sin, and repentance is before you. We're brokenhearted in your presence. Instead of responding in that way, they said, it wasn't me, it was you. It wasn't me, it was him. No one owned what they did. Now, here's why this is huge, and this is why you need to know the context. Here's the setup for this. This is why you need to know this. We often think of kings in the Bible, and when we do that, one particular king comes to mind because when he was a boy, he slew a giant with a slingshot, and that's the first person that comes to mind for us. He wasn't even the first king. He was the second. Saul was the first king over the nation, and God reluctantly gave that king to them because he says to them, he's going to dominate over you. He will oppress you. He will be malicious towards you. He will be selfish. He will acquire gain at your expense. You don't want this king. God says to them, I will be your king. And they said, no, we want to be like the other nations. That's the quote. We want to be like the other nations. We want a tall, handsome king. So what do? They choose Saul. And they chose him based on the fact that he was tall and he was handsome and he was from a good family. That's why they chose him. In spite of being warned by God, in spite of Samuel, the prophet's concern, they wanted him because he was tall. They wanted to be able to stand on the opposing side of a battle and have the opposing army see their king with his tall, handsome face. And the Bible says he had shoulder-length hair. Think Brad Pitt in Troy. Think just fly and ripped up in six pack and fine. Okay, that's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. Calm down. And so they have. That's what they wanted. They wanted that to be their king, and they wanted the opposing army to look across the valley and see this handsome, this strapping, this beautiful king, and that, they thought that would strike fear into the hearts of the opposing army. That's what they thought. And then he fell, and he rebelled against God, and he dishonored the God they were talking about, and God replaced him with David. He replaced him with David. David wasn't the first one. He was the second earthly king, okay, that was over the nation. He was the second king over the nation Israel, over the Jews, the second one. But neither of them were the first king of humanity. The first king of humanity was Adam. When God made Adam, he put him in the role of prophet, priest, and king. He is what theologians refer to as the federal head of humanity. He was our representative. It was his responsibility to represent humanity as king. And Genesis chapter 2 is showing you his abject failure as king. He fell off the horse. And because he was our representative, when he fell, we all fell with him. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, Brandon, that's not fair because we weren't even there. And we didn't tell him to eat the fruit. And we think we could have done a better job than he did. Let me give you two things I want you to be mindful of. The first thing is, United States of America, we often refer to it as a democracy. You know it's not a democracy, right? Listen to the poli-sci major. It's not a democracy. What is it? How do we get decisions made? We vote for individuals, and then those individuals represent us as constituents in decision-making. They don't bring every single thing to us to vote. We elect people who then vote about whether or not it's to be done. It's a democratic republic. We're a representative republic. We elect people. If we are okay with that, and it seems to be working for us, okay, somewhat, kind of. So we have that going on here. I want you to recognize that we have an identical scenario in the garden. Adam is elected as the Republican, the representative of humanity. He's the decision maker, and the decision he makes is the decision that we all make. But still, all of you are thinking, yes, but he messed it up, and we would have done better. Here's why I need to understand this. His elector was God. And by virtue of God being his elector, he was the single best choice. Are you with me? Okay? The God we worship is omniscient. He knows all things. And he is omnisapient, meaning he can perfectly apply what he knows. He knows everything. He's all-knowing. And he is all-wise. Which means that every decision he has ever made was the single greatest possible decision. Adam was the single best choice. You and I would have messed it up worse. Worse. Like, honestly, God would have said, you guys can eat from every tree in the garden, except for that one. If you eat from that, come back, talk to me. I'm trying to tell you what you can't do. While he's telling us the tree we can't eat from, is this the one we can't have? We would have done that immediately. We would have made a bomb and just blown up the planet on day one. We would have messed this up royally. Compared to what Adam did, it would have been destructive. We would have waged a war with weapons against God using sticks that he is the creator of. We would have done something ridiculous like that. He is the best possible choice, and the best possible choice failed. So now we have a disqualified king. And alone his disqualification is our demise. Now, people often overlook the grace that follows this. Because when they find out they were naked, they made themselves, if you've seen like the maple leaf stereotypical thing, they made that for themselves. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Verse 15 is God promising that there will be another king. He says, this one disqualified. I'm going to send you another one. He says, what that person will do, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Here's the image here. If you want to kill a serpent, you step on its head. When you step on its head, it may bite you as you step on it, but that won't be lethal. It will not kill you, but stepping on the head of the serpent is definitely lethal. He's saying to the serpent, the next king that come, you're going to wound him.
Yes.
But while you're wounding him, he is going to kill you. That'll make sense in 2 weeks. Okay? You're going to wound him, and he's going to kill you. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. This is where it came from, ladies. In pain you shall bring forth children. The serpent stuck my Bible together. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. This is why I have to fight to keep the grass on my lawn green, but weeds pop up in the driveway. That's Genesis chapter 3. Okay? Adam and I have a problem. Okay? Verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till the return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, this is what he just told them. He says, because of your rebellion, you will experience turmoil and toil all the days of your life. Because of the manner in which you set aside the ongoing, unmeasured grace that I have poured out on you. Apparently, the tending of the garden was not a taxing thing for them. It didn't rain prior to this moment. The Bible says that a mist would emerge from the ground and keep everything plush and green. And there was no wrestling with weeds and things of that sort. The manner in which they tended to the garden was easy because God did not have the difficulties that he described here. And he's saying to them, essentially, because you took me for granted, I'm going to show you what it's like to live without the grace I've been pouring out on you your entire lives. I'm going to be gracious enough to keep you. I'll sustain you through it, but I'm going to show you what it's like to not experience what you've experienced from the moment you were conceived, from the moment you were created. I'm going to show you what that's like. That's him introducing them to the grace that he has presented to them their entire lives. And I want you to endure that until the next king comes. Now, here's why I want to pause here and not go into greater detail about what he's talking about, but I do want to show you that the thing that this one king is to do is something that we're in desperate need for. The first thing is, in the absence of one king, we have a tendency to create, discover, or become our own king. In the absence of the one king, we will create, find, or become our own king. Here's the thing that all three of those practices have in common. If you create, discover, or become your own king, then the king is going to be made in your image. Because when you find one that doesn't look like you, then your response to that will be, he's not the one. If you find one that doesn't think like you, that doesn't rule, that doesn't govern like you, you will say, he cannot be the one. We know one is coming, and I'm going to look for him. But unless he looks like me, he's disqualified. If you make one who is in your image, then you are essentially saying that I see the world perfectly, and you're unaware of your myopia. You're unaware of the very precise manner in which you see the world, and you create a king that affirms your angle and no one else's. And you assess everyone's angle from yours, because yours is the only one that's right. Or you become king. Brandon, we don't do that. Yes, we do. Your politics is on a throne. Whether we are willing to admit that or not, I told you 2 or 3 weeks ago that on 9 separate occasions, people decided whether or not they're going to become members of this church based on who I voted for president. They would sit me down. Who did you vote for in the last election? That's your first question? Ask me who the actual king is. Ask me what I think of the gospel. Ask me my view of the resurrection. Don't ask me about who the president's going to be. He's going to die. Ask him about the king who will not die. Ask him about the king who says, I will honor the God who told me that that fruit is not available to me. Ask me about that king. We will either make him, find him, or become him. And we will impose his thoughts as ideas onto everyone. The problem with that is, since everyone's doing that, we now have a splintered kingdom. You have several people who have either made, discovered, or become the king. And they think that their iteration of the king is the only one. And within one kingdom, you have them looking at the other people who have done the same thing. And they said, you know what? We cannot be a part of that faction because they're deviating from this king's norm. And because of that, there can be no community, no fellowship, no interaction with them until they realize that they need to course correct and become more like us. That's our tendency. Now, where am I going with this? Where am I going with this? 2 weeks ago, just under 2 weeks ago, we were in that season where the governor of a state is calling in military forces in preparation for an announcement. They're preparing the city for what is about to be announced. For anyone who was paying attention, that probably should have been a heads up on what the announcement was going to be. Probably should have seen this one coming. Anyone who came to me says, I'm shocked. Like, really? I don't really call in the military for a party, boss. This is, how did you not see this coming? Okay? There's this whole moment where they're getting ready for that. And then at the beginning of the week, early in the week, it's announced. And then I sit back and say one thing. Many of you may have seen me do this. I sent out one message, and it was to the people, not just in St. Louis and Ferguson, but in any metropolitan city. I said, I understand your grief, but please do not destroy your city. It makes absolutely no sense to me that you would burn down a grocery store knowing that you're going to need it next week. That makes absolutely no sense. Do I understand discontent? Yes. Do I understand heartache? Absolutely. But if you have a king who told you, let's go burn down the city, then you need a new king.
He has fallen off the horse. He has disqualified himself, and he brought you with him. That same barbershop that you have been in for years, you break out windows because of something that the barber had nothing to do with. Makes no sense at all. It is absolute, this is my best possible word, it is absolute stupidity. And I stand back in awe because men and women who have absolutely nearly no information regarding what's going on, they're running out of stores with plasma televisions. Yeah. And this is from Michael Brown. You're a liar. You're a crook, and you're covering your thievery with the death of a boy. Wrong king. Then you have the other side. And they see that on television and think, that's all there is. There are no people who are both rational and discontent. There are no people whose hearts are broken for sound reason. They're thinking, this is a vindication. This is a subtle legitimizing of where we stand on this issue. And I'm saying to you that maybe, instead of looking at the minority and using them to assess the majority of brokenhearted people, you see them as a minority and you go to the people who are brokenhearted and engage them and say, tell me why your heart is broken right now. When did the idea of sitting down and having a dialogue with someone become foreign to us? Maybe it's because our king has told us to stand back in judgment of those on the other side instead of walking over there to discuss it with them. Wrong king. We have either found him, made him, or become him. I had to turn television off very quickly. Facebook became a joke because it's a place where Twitter thugs can say whatever they want to say to me, knowing that they would not say it to me in person. Listen to me, they wouldn't. I was called things that fascinated me. I am racist. I am immature. I am entitled. I am, this is my favorite one. I am irrational and I am irresponsible. People who have known me for years, Brandon, you're irrational and you are irresponsible. So I step back and say, okay, this is not going like I planned. So let's go ahead and the church writes out a blog post, and we publish it. We title it Ferguson and the Need for New Eyes, okay? This is before New York, by the way, which I'll cover in a second. We entitled it Ferguson and the Need for New Eyes. It was the single most read blog post we've ever written. 1,000 people read it, okay? And it was shared more than anything else. People all over the country read it. And thanks to Randy, it ended up getting published in the Body of Christ News, which came out today. There's some on the table right now. And so there's this introduction to where we stand on this issue. And the thing I wanted people to hear me say was, listen, I'm not the guy who's standing up in the middle of a crowd and saying, the king says, go out and loot your city. Go pillage your city. Be destructive as a means of displaying your heartache. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying at all. I am saying that I know what it's like to walk down a street and be male, black, and large. And my first thought is, that could have happened to me. On more than one occasion, it almost did. And I'm not telling you that you should change your mind entirely, but I need for you to stop telling me that I'm crazy. That's all I'm asking you to do. You know how that happens? A dialogue takes place between two, not opposing camps, not conflicting camps, but two disconnected camps. So here's how God graciously unfolded that for us over the past 8 days. So this is happening. We publish this blog post, and then I get phone calls and emails and text messages from white pastors in the city who read it. And they say, we want to have a conversation with you about this because we didn't know. I want to be very clear on this. They said, we did not know. Now, the sinner in me, responds to that by saying, you didn't know. That's the sinner in me, though. The Spirit of God in me says, he came to me and said, I didn't know. I don't want to chastise him for not knowing. I want to sit down and have a conversation with him. Yeah. We are an Acts 29 church. There are 16 of them in the city. For those of you who did not know, we're the only one that's led by African Americans in our entire region. Only one in the region. I called our regional director and say, we need to have a conversation about this. And he responds to that by saying, absolutely. And we want to get behind you as you facilitate its happening. So we leave that conversation and I go to a meeting with the Colorado Black Leadership Caucus. And I am welcomed in the same way I was welcomed in Acts 29 because we're Acts 29. I was welcomed at the table at the Black Leadership Caucus because, you know. And so we're sitting there and we're having that conversation with them, and I'm just listening to them very quietly, and then when we're done, my question for them was, hey, when was the last time you guys crossed this chasm that exists between us, who of us, and sit down with someone who is on the other side of the chasm and realize that this person is not necessarily in opposition to you, they're alienated, they're distinct from you, they're unaware of you. When was the last time that happened? Never happened before. And so I said, this is a Derek Kelsey Brandon moment celebration, okay? Because we realize that we are uniquely equipped to handle this. Because I don't know if you noticed or not, but my black friends think I pastor a white church. Yes. I posted a photo of our communion and they said, Brandon, are you Presbyterian or something? Because where these white people come from? They think I pastor a white church. And my black friends think that we in here running laps with robes on and I'm hooping at the end of the sermon. They both look at us and they say, Brandon is my black friend. And the other one looks at Brandon. Brandon is my black friend who loves white people. And so we realize that like Taken, we have a very unique set of skills that will allow us to stand in the gap and be the bridge between two camps that are not necessarily at odds with one another, but who have never had a dialogue with one another. We can be the median. We can be the ones who stand in and say, take this hand and take this one, and we all sit together. And when we get into the room, the agenda is for us to recognize that we have the same king. That's the agenda. Now listen, because I get pushback in my community because I'm not partaking, I'm not delving into a lot of the politicized discussion that's taking place. And I have a very distinct and very clear reason for this. I love that I have a teammate who says, we're on the same page here. Our ecclesiology contends that the one institution on earth who fixes this is the church. We have the keys to the kingdom. What we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. What we bind on earth is bound in heaven. Should you vote? Yes. Are we okay with you identifying with certain politicians who affirm kingdom agendas with which we affirm? Absolutely. Are you responsible, I would even contend, to go out and be actively involved in those social responsibilities? Yes, I would. But I will tell you that the institution that God has ordained to be the front runner in how this thing is resolved is the church. And my pastor in Dallas said this week, he says, how can we be one nation under God if we are not one church under God? Amen. And so our agenda is to sit down with these two camps and be the bridge between them and have a dialogue take place. I met with both of them individually and I was blessed by the response to it. They said, we cannot wait to do that. When can you set that up? When can we all be in the same room? When can we show the world that we have one king? Instead of a moment like this, when Ferguson happens again, when Ferguson happens again. Imagine the Capitol when churches that are led by black, white, and brown men all stand together and cite Micah chapter 6, verse 8, saying we are a church that contends for the valuing of all individuals. And white men are standing with the black and brown men, saying it with them. But we're so busy being on high horses. Kids left East High School the other day, and they're walking down Colfax, and accidentally, four Denver police officers were hit by a car. I don't know all the details yet. One of the things that the chief said was that the driver may have had some type of medical issue that caused them to lose control of the car. Four police officers were hit by a car. One of them suffered severe injuries, went through 2 days of surgery. In the midst of my Ferguson discussions on my Facebook page, I paused and said, pray for the four police officers who were hit by a car. And I gave one of them by name because of the severity of his injuries. And I also gave the link to his GoFundMe page because we're having to raise money to pay for his injuries. I had to delete comments. I had to delete comments. Should have hit him again. I had to delete comments. A man I met with last week discussing this issue named Eddie Bouchard, he says, a wise man avoids all extremes. He says, Brandon, it's possible for you to support and contend for the police officers in our city while at the same time being brokenhearted about a decision in New York. Why did those two things become a false dichotomy? Why did we do that? Because our king told us to do it. And I'm telling you, wrong king. It's the wrong one. The king of justice, his heart is broken because there's a man enduring surgeries while protecting the lives of children who were protesting against him. Who's your king? Adam messed it up. God promised to replace him. We're going to tell you. No, I'm not. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Turn to Galatians. We got to go. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 11. Here's your context. They're in Antioch. Paul is telling them about an event that took place at the church in Antioch. And Peter, you've heard me talk about this before. Peter and Barnabas are sitting down with the members of the Antiochian church, which was a very diverse church. It had lots of Gentiles in it. And because of that, when they're having this meal, they're having a meal that's not kosher. So Peter's sitting down there, and Barnabas, and they're having pork chops Chris, when we were at Sun Valley last week, she mentioned that she has to teach people how Christmas dinner is different across different tables, and so she has to tell people who are accustomed to like dressing in turkey and ham that, no, when you're going to buy food for these families, you may need to buy some chitlins. And I know everybody was like, what are chitlins? Okay. All right. Like, now you're like, I know what chitlins are. Okay. All right. All right. Now, listen. Peter and Barnabas are sitting down with the Gentiles in Antioch, and they're eating chitlins. Okay. All right. Which is not a kosher meal. In case you were wondering. Okay? All right. Here's what happens. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So here's what happens. He's sitting down, he's having his chitlins with the Gentiles there in Antioch, and then a presumed entourage from James shows up. I would actually contend that they probably did not come from James. And when they show up, Barnabas and Cephas, who is Peter, the Apostle Peter, they get embarrassed in front of the Jews and they turn their backs on these Gentiles and they start engaging the Jewish contingency at the expense of engaging the Gentile contingency. And Paul finds out about it. And when Paul finds out about it, he says, I confronted him to his face. What did he say he did? He says he committed a behavior that was out of step with the truth of the gospel. He says, when you turned your back on them, you did something that was out of step with the truth of the gospel. Here's what the gospel is. The gospel is the mission of a specific king. He's essentially telling him, when you turned your back on them, you changed kings and identified with the mission of another king. And he's saying to them, the king to whom you went does not exist. You left the one that is real and sovereign so that you could please men and not be embarrassed in front of them. You left the table of dialogue so that you would not be embarrassed by people who were onlookers. When people, my friends tell me, when they say to me, Brandon, you pastor a white church. I have a decision to make. I can either deny you or affirm you. Rest assured, I sit down with them and say, I am concerned that you are concerned that the church is diverse. That concerns me. Seems to me like you are out of step with the truth of the gospel. You want me to get up from the table of dialogue and leave them just because they don't look like me? Paul had an issue with that. I do too. I'm telling you that in the very near future, you'll get updates on this, in the very near future, because we want to be in step with the truth of the gospel, Derek Kelsey and I are going to facilitate a conversation between two camps who until now did not even know that the other existed. They did not even know. And we're going to take those two camps and we're going to go to a third camp. We're going to facilitate the discussion between the black and brown camps. And then we're going to take that one camp, now that they're one with one king, and we're going to go to the brown community and we're going to say, come into this conversation. And then when that's over, we're going to ask each and every church in our city to sign an action item covenant where we will find ourselves going forward saying we instead of I. And we can only say we if we take the kings that were discovered or created or self-assumed. If we look at the fact that we said, I will either make, find, or become a king, if we set those kings aside and say, no, we want to serve the seed of a woman that is presented to us in Genesis 3:15. We want to have the same king over all of us. And we are one camp, one movement, one institution of justice and mercy that speaks up when things are broken, no matter what the broken thing is. And we do so not out of our own authority, but out of the authority of the king who we all have in common, the king to whom we all surrender, the king for whom our hearts are broken. When we all speak on his behalf, then the world listens. The one thing that grieves me and causes me to rejoice is that the world will find it odd that the church is united. It breaks my heart that will shock them. And at the same time, since it's there, Might as well use it. Let's bring the shock to them and bring them the one king that we all have in common so that we preach the one gospel to which we've all aligned ourselves. And we will need your help. You need new eyes. You need to learn what it is to see the world from the perspective of who is not you. You need to learn what it is to say, just because this was my experience does not mean it was everyone's experience. A very dear friend of mine chastised me, a man who I love. And he said, Brandon, as a black leader in your city, your behavior is irresponsible. Instead of having them be concerned about the police officers, you should be pointing them toward police officers. I had two issues with that. Number one, I was not telling them to be concerned about police officers. Number two, he's able to say that because he has never seen the world from this angle. And the one he has in his mind is the only one there is. And instead of sitting down and having a conversation with me so that we could benefit from one another, he told me what I should believe. Don't do that. The king that we have in common does not allow for that. We will not experience healing and unity if that's our norm. So let's open our eyes to what other people are experiencing. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for what you are about to do in our city. I cannot wait to see you unfold your glory. I look forward to the day when we look back on today and say, remember when we were just talking about what was about to happen? Look at what God is doing now. Remind us, God, that you have uniquely gifted us. You've uniquely equipped us. You've given us very carefully designed relationships in our city. And those relationships are intended to bring you glory. So let us honor, let us steward this responsibility well. So the two distinct and non-engaging camps can sit at the same table and say, we worship the same God. We have the same King. Let's speak on his behalf. And when we do so, let us say we. Because we are all together. It's in the name of your Son, Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.